Hebrews. We're finishing up chapter 12. Just one more left. I hope you all have enjoyed this study, and I have. And just to see, one, how relevant the Old Testament is to New Testament Christians. To see how all those people and institutions and practices, how they all pointed to the great high priest, the great mediator, the great king, Jesus. And now we're in this section where we're getting application. We're getting summary. We're getting, the writer of the book of Hebrews is, he's wrapping it up. And so we're going to look at the end of 12. And then 13 is really filled with just very straightforward application for us in our lives as we walk with Christ and live in light of His kingdom that is coming. For the past few months, I've been trying to buy a new car. Not a new car, a new-to-me car. And it's worn me out. It's worn me out. And you might think, well, what's the big deal? There's a lot of cars. There's a lot of used cars. Just go buy one, right? But if you're kind of OCD like I am, you have to research all the cars, and you're trying to research the cars. And if you're, you know, trying to deal with people on Facebook, you're trying to research the seller, and you're researching the car, researching the seller, you're researching all the things, you're trying to find out, you know, which is the best car, the best year, the lowest, you know, gas mileage, the lowest, the best, you know, the easiest to keep up and repair, and you're looking at all that stuff, and you go look at it, and you think it's good, and the pictures look great, and you go look at it, and it's a mess, and you think, you know, the seller's trustworthy, and you go meet them, and they're not, and, you know, it's just, I'm exhausted. And, you know, I'm looking for, but I realized that I'm looking for the perfect car. Now, there's no such thing as a perfect used car, okay? You're like, of course, it's used. There's no such thing as a perfect car. Even if I went and bought a brand new car tomorrow, Camille, I'm not doing that. She's left. Okay, so anyway, she's keeping the kids. I might have scared her. I'm the one who likes to do, you know, crazy things. She's, okay. So, but I'm not going to buy a new car. But if I did, the thing is, no matter what car I buy in the next month or two, I'm going to be in the shop, right? It's going to be in the shop. Something's going to break. Something's going to go wrong. You're going to go to see the mechanic. There will be issues. It will not last. It's not meant to last. And that's not just about cars. That's kind of everything in our life, isn't it? It's just, I'm looking for this perfect thing, this ideal purchase, the best car. But it doesn't, it's not there. Why do I do that? Why am I looking for that? Why am I want that? Well, in our heart of hearts, we all want what will last, what will endure. We long for our relationships, our families, our vocations, the institutions of this world to endure. In our heart, we expect them to. And then we are devastated when they don't. Why is this? It's because we are made for forever. You and I are made for forever. We're made for a home, for a kingdom that endures. So be encouraged, Christian. According to this text we're about to read, that is the kingdom you are receiving. Something that won't break. A kingdom that where all things are perfect and will last. That's what we see this morning in our text. So before we read the word, let us pray and ask God's help to understand it. Gracious God, we thank you for one day in seven to rest, to reflect on not just what we ought to do, but what is. You are our God. You have spoken in your word. You have created a way to come to you, to approach you, and that way is you. It's the second person of the Trinity. It's the Son. It's Jesus. We thank you that we have access by you, and a clear word, a revelation of who you are through Jesus. So, Lord, help us to hear and receive the word. Help us to understand it. Help us to live by it and to live in the rest that and the good news that it provides. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 12, beginning with verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words were made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they cannot endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The first thing we see in this text is two mountains. Two mountains. When I go on vacation, you know, I'm always concerned with the view. Some people don't care about the view. You know, if I go to the beach, when I wake up in the morning, I want to see the beach. And you can save some money by having a view of the parking lot. And, you know, you can go downstairs and go see it. But, you know, like, I want to see what I came for, you know? I want to wake up and be immersed in the scenery. If it's the mountains or the beach, I'm a beach person, but here we're at mountains. This is a mountain trip, okay? And there's two mountain views that we receive. Two mountain views. And you think, well, what's the first one? How do you know that's a mountain? Well, you kind of have to use your context clues there. He never says mountain here, but it's clear if we read that he's given us a picture, one, of Mount Sinai, where the people of Israel gathered after being delivered from Pharaoh and the Egyptians, where the law, the commandments of God and all his law for his people were given to Moses on that mountain. We get a picture of that mountain and then another mountain, Mount Zion. But there are two mountains, but one destination. And that's our first point. Two mountains, one destination. Let's look at the first mountain. It says, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and a darkness, gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of those words of whose words made the hearers beg that no further message may be spoken to them. And what he's recounting is what happened when you find this in Exodus 19, when Moses and the people of God approach and receive the law. And what the scenery, it's not just that Moses goes up. If you're not familiar with the story, he doesn't just go on a mountain and everybody waits and, you know, it's just kind of quiet. No, the whole time he's up on this mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, this is what's going on. There is this mountain which is consumed in a tempest. There's blazing fire coming out of it. Some people, was it a volcano? I don't know, but it looked like that. Imagine, you know, being camped and looking up and knowing that your leader went up on this mountain, and there is a tempest and a whirlwind, like, I don't know, I imagine that, like, the biggest tornado you've ever seen, and there's fire and there's darkness that goes up all the way as far as you can see, and there's, and it's booming, a trumpet booms of thunder, and that is this picture that you have. That's what Moses ascends as he goes to receive the law and to meet with the Lord. It's not just the visual that overwhelms the people of God. It's the sound of God's voice, says. As he spoke to initially from the mountain, they couldn't bear to hear it. And I think it was something to do with it sounded like thunder. It was loud and overwhelming, but also the word itself they could not endure. They realized we're not righteous enough, we're not holy enough to be able to receive and to hear. We're not worthy to be spoken to by our Creator. And they're overwhelmed. And it's interesting that even Moses was terrified. Now, where does that come? Well, if you have to keep reading, you read at the end of his life in Deuteronomy 9. He doesn't say as he goes ascends the mountain there in Exodus 19 that he's terrified. It's when he comes back down, and he's given his final word, his kind of last sermon to the people before they go into the promised land. So this is Deuteronomy 9. It's like, 40 years later, and he's recounting, he's telling this next generation, let me tell you what happened. I went up on that mountain, that fiery inferno, tempest mountain where God was showing forth his righteousness and his holiness and his power. And I got scared, not when I went up, but when I came down and saw that your parents, the previous generation, had created that golden calf. And I was terrified what God would do. You remember that? If you go back to Exodus, when it happened, God said, all right, Moses, as you go back down, I just want to let you know, they've already messed up. He haven't even made the delivery, and they've already built a golden calf. And God says, you know what? Moses, I should just start over with you. They're gone. And I'm going to make a nation out of you, Moses. And Moses pleads. And it says in Deuteronomy 9 that he fasted and wailed. And he, again, not a perfect, but this earthly mediator, went on behalf of and said, please spare them. You see, Moses, who was in the, they could see this demonstration of God's power and his glory and his judgment on the mountain, but he had been in it. And that, even that, being at the edge of that mountain that was too holy for them to touch, did not deter them from setting up an idol. But Moses understood. Moses understood that this was not just a spectacle, this was not just a great light show, but this is demonstrating the power, the wrath, the glory of the living God. And y'all have trespassed against him. And he pleaded, and God, what? He showed grace, he showed mercy. But again, this mountain, this glorious sight, again, this was not something we should look at and be worried about. But God is a powerful God. God is a God of power and justice. And this is a real reflection of who he is. But note this. This is not the mountain destination for you and me. And as many of you might like to have seen that, like, raise your hand if you would like to have seen that. Again, from a distance through a telescope, again, okay? Like, because they didn't want to be near it. It was too much for God's people. But the spectacle of it. But again, it was a real mountain, and that really happened really historically in time. But what was true about this mountain? You couldn't touch it. There was no access. There's no access. It's not a place you want to stay. It's not a place you want to go. But the good news is, Christian, that's not where you are. Look what it says next. First mountain, Sinai. But look what it says. 22. Well, look, 18. For you have not come to what may be touched. And that's interesting, right? It was a real place you could touch, but what was the commandment? You can't touch it. You have not come to a place that you can see but can't touch. But you have come to a place that you can touch but can't see. You have come to Mount Zion. Now you go, well, Grant, Mount Zion is a real place. It's the kind of highest point in the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a real place, but as you keep reading, you realize this is not the earthly Jerusalem. This is not the geographical, you know, location of Mount Zion. This is something greater. This is heavenly Jerusalem. This is the what we saw, we said earlier in chapter 11. It talks about Abraham. It says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. It says that in verse 10 of chapter 11. And then it says in verse 16, talking about the same reality, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You have not come to what you can see but can't touch. You have come to a place that you have access, to a place that you can touch, so that you can experience and be near God. But we do not yet see it in its fullness. And you know, look, 22, it says, not that you are going, but you have come. And that's not just true for you and me, it's true for those first century Christians, those people that were converted, these Jews that were converted in the first century. He says, you've already arrived. This is where you live now. And that is the nature of the Christian life. We, as Christians, we live in this state of glory, the state of access, but it's not yet fully realized. Is God's kingdom now? Yes. Is his kingdom coming? Yes. When Jesus came, he says, you know, God, the kingdom is at hand. And Jesus was saying in a veiled way at the beginning of his ministry, the kingdom is now because the king is here. We live in this now and the not yet. But I want you to listen to this. This, okay, as you read this, as you read it the first, as I read it the first time, you probably didn't think about this. You probably thought about this as completely future, but I want you to realize this is where you live now. This is where New Testament Christians lived when this was written. Let's go through it together, because this is a lot better view. This is a lot better mountain view, okay? What does it say? You come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And if that's all it said, we could go, great, because we have context. This is what's built by God. This is what's going to last. But what does it say? It says, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering. Myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands of all the angels gathered together right now, worshiping the living God, worshiping the Son at the right hand of the Father. That's happening right now. One of my former pastors, when I was in seminary, he always prayed that. He always alluded to that. And it was the first time I ever heard that. He goes, you know, Lord, help us now as we join in. That's what worship is. That's what we just did. We were joining in with the thousands upon thousands, the multitude that cannot be counted of angels right now singing praise and joyful worship and praise to Yahweh. That's it. That's happening now, and it will happen forever. We come into, and this, get this, verse 23, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, who is that? I kind of mentioned it in the prayer earlier. I kind of slid it in there. That's the church. Do you ever think about it that way? That's the word there. It's church. Ecclesia, the assembly, the church, the gathering. That's you and me. How many of you this morning kind of got up, looked at the clock, like, I guess I'll go to church? Some people didn't come. Anyway. Now, we're all here, Grant. We were geared and ready and ready to go. Everybody was happy in the car. We all liked our Pop-Tarts and it was great. We're all in a good mood. And I know that's not true. Anyway, but the church is the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's impressive. I mean, y'all are an impressive bunch. You're the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. What does that mean? Well, you're the assembly of Christ, who's the firstborn among creation. But you know what? Also, you're all considered firstborn because you inherit all that the firstborn inherits. We are all considered firstborn, and it was a big deal back then because the firstborn got what of the father's estate? All of it. And so all of us get all things. We are all the firstborn. We're all firstborn sons because we're all united to Jesus by faith. And that's who we all are. And we all get this. We all get access. We all get to be here through Christ. And your names are written and enrolled in heaven. Every one of you here. That's what the church is. The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's where you live. That's this mountain view. That's where you've arrived. And you've also come to God the judge. And again, context, God the judge on Sinai, where there was no access, but something's changed. We'll get there in a minute. We come not only to the people of God and to this city, but we come in the presence of God Himself, God the Father. We have access to Him. And we do that every time. We remind each other of that every Sunday. We can say, "Oh, Father, who art in heaven." We actually didn't do it this time. That's okay. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We have access to the Father. You live in that state all the time. You have access to your God and Creator. And we come to Him. And we don't have to fear that judgment. We come in fellowship with the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Who is that? That's all the saints that have gone before us. That's all who have died in Christ and whose souls are with them. And it says that they are now have been perfected, that through faith they have been righteous, not only declared righteous, but made perfect. And we have fellowship with them too. Is that a comfort to you? We've all lost people. We all long, I'm talking about, it's kind of a trite, introduction, but, talking about buying cars and things not lasting, but people don't last. And we sorrow over that. And there's the reality of death in this world. But he says, when you come, the place you've come, the mountain that you live on is what? You're in fellowship with God, with the church, and also with all the church that have, as we say, have graduated into glory. They have graduated from the church militant to the church triumphant. And we're in union with them too, as they sing with the angels, as they are gathered around the throne of grace. And then finally he says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And that's what this whole book of the Bible has been about. It's about this new covenant reality with this perfect mediator, a better mediator than Moses. Moses could ascend the mountain, and Moses pleaded that he would spare God's people. And God, again, because that's the kind of God he is, a God of love and compassion and mercy and grace, he showed it. But that was only because of Jesus. That the only reason that the people of Israel could be spared, the only reason that you and I could be spared, is because we have this mediator who is Jesus, of a new and better covenant, where the law is written in our hearts, where the Spirit is given to us as a down payment, as a guarantee of our inheritance. Jesus is there and welcomes us with open arms. And how is it that He can do that? It's because of the blood that He spilled. It says the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And Rick alluded to this a few weeks ago as he talked about Abel. What does that mean? What is he talking about? Well, you remember back to Abel. When Abel was killed, when he died and his blood was soaked into the ground, God said someone had to pay. That there was, it was a call for justice and for vengeance. But the blood of Christ is better because it calls for forgiveness and mercy. You are not living in a state of curse because of your sin. You're living in a state of blessedness because of Christ's shed blood for you. There are two mountain views, and I want to tell you, as kind of amazing and marvelous as that real event was, that's not the place you want to live, Mount Sinai. That's not the mountain you want to go to. Let me tell you this. Because you're a Christian, there is absolutely no danger of a booking error in your travels. There's no way that they're going to mess it up and send you to the wrong place. You know, when I was planning my honeymoon, that was my first adult thing to do. Well, to get engaged, one, but then I had to plan the honeymoon, which is a big deal. And we showed up, and they had not booked the right hotel. And we showed up, and there's no room for you here in Mexico, in Cancun. And that's not, and it was a nicer Cancun back then than now. You probably don't, I don't know if you want to go there, but it was nice. But, you know, I had to, I had to assert myself and impress my wife by doing that. Anyway, but there is no way that there's a mix-up here. There's no way. You don't live at Sinai. You live at Mount Zion. That's where you are now. And I think for some of us, though, we kind of live like we live. We act like we live at Sinai. We act like we can't approach. We act like God is angry and wrathful, and He is a God of power and righteousness and holiness, and everything that's demonstrated there is true of God. But let me tell you, the difference is what? Is that we have a mediator in Jesus Christ, and we have access to Him. The mountain that you have arrived, the mountain in which you have come to, Christian, is this heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, where there's a party happening. There's worship happening. There's a festal gathering. And that's where we have come. There's two mountains, one destination. Second point is this. There's one lasting kingdom, but not all will endure. Two mountains, one destination, one lasting kingdom, but not all will endure. As you come into this chapter, you come to this next paragraph, verse 25, this is really the fourth major warning in Hebrews. And, you know, I got to do all the warnings as we preach this series, which is fun. But there's the author of Hebrews is really, again, wants us to hear. Wants all of his hearers in the church to know that you need to heed the word of God. That we must listen. You know, he goes back in chapter 2, chapter 4, talking about the Israelites and how they were not faithful. Talks about how there were some among their own assembly there, these first century Christians that heard but did not believe and left the church. There's all these warnings. Warnings about apostasy. Warnings about giving up. Warning about a warning about building your life on things that won't last. That's really the point here. He says in verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Now again, what's he talking about there? Well, I think he's going back to, as you keep reading, he's going back to Moses, to this Mount Sinai scene. "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For when they," again, "when they did not escape, they did not escape when they refused to hear him who warned them on earth," again, talking about Moses, "much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, back in Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." He's telling us this, that as we read about God's that scene of Mount Sinai and his glory and his power and his wrathfulness demonstrated there. And also as we see Israel move into the promised land and how he says, I will consume the Canaanites. You know, there's mention of fire and the fire of God and him consuming his enemies. He says, okay, if you think that was impressive or if that was scary, if you think that, if that was a big deal, and that was just the word from the earthly mediator Moses, you haven't seen anything yet. If they didn't could not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. There's a greater, more complete judgment that is coming. And when it says earth and heaven, he's not talking about just, okay, there's something that's going to happen in the sky and something's going to happen on the ground. It's a way of saying all things. Earth and heaven and everything in between. There's something coming. There's a judgment coming that will be universal. And he quotes here. He quotes a verse. He quotes Haggai 2, verse 6, when he says, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Turn with me, if you will, to Haggai 2. I want to read the whole passage to you to give us context. What is this going to be like? What is this judgment that's coming? Well, here it says, Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. It says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. He talks about judgment. He's talking about this future judgment that is coming. But I want you to realize it's not talking about destroying everything. But again, there's a judgment, a shaking. The result will be all the things that are made, all the things that are not, will not endure, will be gone. But there's also, there's this kind of restorative aspect of this shaking, isn't it? There's this shaking will produce what? The nations will shake so that the treasures of all nations will come in. Where? To the New Jerusalem. To Jerusalem. To the temple, to Mount Zion. That this shaking, this judgment that's coming, there will be things that will die away, but also it will be a restoring. It will be a completion of the temple. Because the context here is, if you read Haggai, anybody's ever been in Haggai? Read it? Okay. Haggai is a prophet who's speaking and speaks primarily to Zerubbabel, who is the governor of the new established Jerusalem. Again, they've been in captivity. King Darius sends them back, and they come, and they've just completed they've restored the temple, and guess what? It looks awful. God says, you need to rebuild my temple, and they finish it, and the people that can remember or have heard stories thinking back to Solomon's temple, they go, this is sad. And they actually finished, and people wept. You ever finished a project and wept? I'm working on a shed right now, and I kind of feel that way. Looking on the internet, that looks really, this is, oh no. Anyway, that's kind of how it was. They're trying to, like, we're going to step. Now, the important thing was that they show the faithfulness of God in anticipating something better. That's what this word from Haggai is. Don't be discouraged at this kind of ugly temple, this smaller, less glorious temple, because guess what? God is going to establish it. God is going to bring a shaking. He's going to come in glory, and he is going to establish his people and his kingdom for forever. There's a shaking that will destroy and purify. It will destroy all his and our enemies, but will purify and establish his people forever. It's a terrible reality and a beautiful reality. It's a terrible promise and a beautiful promise. It's scary, but it's beautiful. And for Christians, it's not supposed to be scary. For you and me, it's supposed to be encouraging. But there's this warning again, and I have to say this. Do not refuse him who is speaking. And the message to the people then is, yes, there's this glorious shaking that will happen, that will establish the temple, that will establish his people forever, that is coming. But don't be the one who refuses it. Don't be one who ignores it. Listen and heed this. Because no one will escape. And do not build your life on things that can be shaken. God has a habit. Think about, he does this throughout the scripture, showing you the things that we think are stable and firm and secure, that they will endure, and actually they won't. Think about this, Mount Sinai, a mountain. Can't get much more permanent than that. But what does God do even then? He shakes the mountain with his voice. When the people of Israel came across the Jordan that they didn't think could be stopped, and he stops the water, and they come to this city, this fortress they think cannot be taken out, what does he do? He shakes it, and it crumbles. And what he's saying to these first century Christians who are overwhelmed by the hardships and the persecution they're facing, who look at what they can see and touch and think that life is hard, he's saying, do not leave this. Do not turn away from the word of Christ, to the good news of Christ, to this new covenant reality, back to the old ways, because it will be no more. The sacrificial system, this is going to be done away with. It is no more. You cannot approach God through any other means but Jesus. But he's also talking to you and me in the same way. Do not think that in your own righteousness you can come to Jesus. Do not think that it's good enough just to try to do life the best you can on your own. That's not enough. Don't build your life on things that are going to crumble when God comes to shake all things. It's like the parable. It's really the same as the parable. Are you going to build your house upon the rock or upon the sand? Author of Hebrews, either he heard that from the mouth of Jesus, or he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's the same truth. There are things that we can build our lives on that will not endure. But there is one who we can build our life on, and we can build a life on his promises, and they will last forever. There's a shaking that's coming. And my question to you is this, what are you building your life upon? Is it upon successful romantic relationships? Is it upon students? Is it on your academic success or your athletic success? Is it adults here? Is it on your marriage, or on the success of your children, or on your vocation? What is it? What do you spend most of your time about, thinking about, worrying about? There is something that will last. And it is this mountain scene that we saw, the second one. It's the church. It's the love of Christ. It's the spirits of those who've died, that even death will be shaken. You remember that? Get that? Death will be undone. And even now, the spirits, the souls of those who have died are with God. Death cannot undo them. There are two mountains, but one destination. One kingdom, but not all will endure. And then thirdly, there are two responses that we have. Two responses to this perilous power and to his amazing grace. It says that right here in verse 28. There it tells us the two things we should do. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship. What are we supposed to do? What are we called to do? What are you supposed to do? Again, the good news of the gospel is this. It's not about your works. It's not about, are you doing enough? Have you earned a way in? Again, your access to Mount Zion is through the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ. The appropriate response is to live a life of gratitude, thankfulness, recognizing that this is where you live. You live with God. You live with access to Him day and night and forever. We're grateful. We're grateful. We show thanks. We do, not just only in our worship, but in all of life. We're thankful for who we are and what we've been made to be in Christ. We give thanks and we worship. On Sundays, yes, but also in all of life. In all that we do. What we talked about last week talks about that. We're worshiping when we do this. Verse 12 of chapter 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. When we strive for peace with everyone, when we strive to be holy and obey and live in God's revealed will, we are worshiping. All of life is worship. And he says, live all of life in thankfulness and in praise of Him who has brought you to this place, who has given you citizenship to this kingdom and access to this new city. But at the very end, he does this. He says, be grateful for this kingdom and worship Him with reverence and awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. You notice that this verse, this text, begins and ends with fire. We begin with, you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness and gloom, and so forth. And then it ends with, our God is a consuming fire. We worship Him, we're thankful, but we worship with reverence and awe. Because again, and you have to see this, we don't have to live at Sinai and thank God. But that picture, that image of the flames and the tempest and the gloom, that reflects the nature of our God. His character and His nature doesn't change. He is the same God of this perilous power, a power that shakes not only mountains but earth and heaven, a power that is demonstrated when He, as we see in the Scriptures, the Old Testament, as He conquers His enemies, and as we have seen just before, that He will come and shake and undo all the things that are man-made or not made by Him, the things that are contrary against Him. He will shake death and the devil and all those who do not follow Him. He's the same God of this perilous power and just wrath. And those are the flames of His just wrath. And I think we kind of miss that. We can miss the glory and the appropriate fear and awe we should have of our God. But not because He's going to turn on us. Not because that wrath is pointed to you. But here's what I want you to get. We come with reverence and awe because He is the same God of Sinai. But guess what? There's someone who came who was consumed by that fire for us. And we can't miss that. And I think, you know, it's always this fine line of, I'm secure in God's grace, but sometimes I feel like we can maybe downplay the righteous wrath of our God. But when we look at the cross, we see salvation. When we look back in faith, we see a atonement, but we also got to see wrath. We see that the sin of the world was put upon him, and he endured the righteous wrath of God. That he endured the wrath and the displeasure of one who he has known and loved in perfect love and in union for all of eternity. The Son became sin. And the fire was not quenched because he changed. The fire was quenched for you and me because Jesus endured it. We come and we worship with reverence and awe because he's a God of perilous power, but also amazing grace. And those go hand in hand. The power to judge and the power to redeem. And as the scripture says, as this text says, you have not come to Zion, the place that you can see but can't touch. You have come to something more real. Even though you can't see it, it's more real, and you have access. You can enter in through Jesus, the one who gave his blood, the one who endured that fire for you and me. Give thanks and rejoice that you are a member of the assembly of the firstborn, a citizen of the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that as we look at life and realize that it's not what we want it to be, not what it should be, even in our own walk with you, O Lord, it's always lacking. And we're much like the Israelites as they finished that temple in the days of Zerubbabel, and we look at what we've done, realize this isn't much. But we thank you that this is not as good as it gets. That we have a kingdom that has come, and a kingdom that you will bring into its fullness when you come again. We thank you that we have a kingdom, a king that cannot be shaken. We thank you that our home is Mount Zion. Lord, help us as we go to the table to keep this mountain view in mind as we take of the cup and of the bread, and to realize that we commune with the whole assembly, the whole church, that we are all given this access into your glorious eternal kingdom. For anyone here who is struggling with whether or not they have access, if they trust you, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give them a peace and a confidence that this Mount Zion is their destination, is where they live. And that we belong here, not because of our righteousness, but because of yours, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.